Turn with me to Colossians chapter 2 in your Bibles. Colossians chapter number 2. For the past 3 weeks, we've been working our way through the first 5 verses of Colossians 2. And in these verses, the Apostle Paul vividly expresses his undying love for the church. We've seen it each week as we've been reminded of his agony, his struggle for the church. In the text that we're studying, this paragraph, Paul spells out 5 marks that help us to recognize what genuine biblical love for the church looks like practically. I mean, if Paul is agonizing over the church and he is expressing that agony, that love for the church, we want to know, okay, then what does that look like for us? If we're to be like Christ and we're to be like Paul in our love for the brethren, then how does that express itself? And so we've been working over the last few weeks to see this. And as we begin together this morning, I want to go back and reread all 5 verses. I want to set the context again, see where we've been, so that we can understand where we're going. So let's look at the first 5 verses. I'll read them, you follow along. For I want you to know how great a struggle I have for you, and for those at Laodicea, and for all who have not seen me face to face, that their hearts may be encouraged, being knit together in love, to reach all the riches of full assurance of understanding and the knowledge of God's mystery, which is Christ, in whom are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. I say this in order that no one may delude you with plausible arguments. Though I am absent in body, yet I am with you in spirit, rejoicing to see your good order and the firmness of your faith in Christ. As I already mentioned, this passage lays out 5 marks of genuine biblical love for the church. And over the past 3 weeks, we've taken a close look at the first 3 of those 5 marks. The first of them being this, that genuine love for the church longs to see the brethren encouraged. We saw that in verse 2 when we read the phrase, that their hearts may be encouraged. It's the idea of strengthened. Paul is writing again, just a reminder, to counteract a heresy that was plaguing the church. Clearly, he wanted them to be strengthened and stand firm in their faith, not being led astray from the doctrine that they had received. So he prayed, he longed for and prayed for and sought after the encouragement of his brethren. Secondly, we said this, genuine love for the church longs to see the brethren united. We saw that again in verse 2 when we read, being knit together in love. So we studied that thought and looked at it through Scripture, we saw that just like a physical body is knit together by the sovereign hand of our God, so He intends for there to be a vital connection between the members of the spiritual body of Christ. He intends for us not to go it alone, but to be united of one mind, one heart, following after Christ who is our head, reminding us that none of us are the boss of the church. None of us own the church. Christ is the head of the church. And we live for and we follow after Him together, united in the faith. The third thing we saw as we studied here was this. The genuine love for the church longs to see the brethren enriched. Enriched. We saw that at the end of verse 2 and again in verse 3 when we read, to reach all the riches of full assurance of understanding and the knowledge of God's mystery, which is Christ, in whom are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. Paul was painting a very vivid picture when he used those 2 words, riches and treasures. He wanted us to understand that there is value here. And sadly, as we talked about last time, far more value often than God's people today seem to put on knowing Christ. We spend an awful lot of time learning an awful lot of information about an awful lot of subjects. We tend to be knowledgeable about many things, as the old adage said, but masters of none. The idea that we would be so filled with so much knowledge of so many things and have so little knowledge so often of Christ Paul says, the riches are available. The treasures are hidden in Him. Don't you want them? Don't you want to be rich? Don't you want the treasures of wisdom and knowledge? Here's where they're found. So often we think that we can find knowledge and wisdom and treasure in so many other places. And Paul says they are in Christ. Know Him. And so we long for the brethren to be enriched in their knowledge of Christ so that we may have all we need in knowledge and wisdom for life, because we know what we need to know of our Savior. Now, at the end of those three sermons, I have challenged each of us to ask ourselves this question. We've wrestled with it each time. Do I love my brethren in the church like this? Does my love look like this? Does it look like encouragement? Does it look like unity? Does it look like enrichment in the knowledge of Christ? Or is my love for the church rather, if this is the definition of how Paul says his love for the church looked, is my love for the church rather anemic? Rather shallow? Rather weak? And oh, by God's grace, may it be that we are growing in our love for the church like this. This is what we're longing for. This is what we're going after. This is what we've been wrestling with for several weeks now. This morning, what I want to do is I want to look at the last two verses of our paragraph, because I want to look at the last two marks of love for the church. We've said that the genuine love for the church longs to see the brethren encouraged and united and enriched. Consider a fourth thought, and this is where we'll jump in to our text this morning. Genuine love for the church longs to see the brethren protected. Protected. I think it's important for us to understand the fact that true love for the church does not simply want good things for the brethren. It also protects them from bad things. So often, we just want it all to be good and happy and great, but we know what life in a fallen world is like. We know how hard it can be. The fact of the matter is, this weekend we've been reminded through rain and wind that life is not easy. And while most of us fared fairly well with little to no damage and little to no threat to life, we do know that a number have been made uncomfortable, and it's been a challenge. And we have already had our hearts kind of longing to help our brethren, even with the things that we face this weekend. But I want us to think about this. As you might imagine, the most serious of these bad things that can happen are not physical things. It's not wind and rain. It's not loss of power and internet. It's not these things that are the most serious struggles that people face. Friends, the most serious of these bad things that might affect the brethren are the myriad of potential attacks on the faith of the brethren. Things that would lead them astray from our Christ. From our God. Things that would cause them to question and wonder and then walk. Things that would take people who profess faith in Christ and would say it's all about Jesus and just live their lives with everything else being as important, if not more important than Him. Just having the wrong emphasis. It's about everything but Christ when it comes down to it. I think this is why Paul writes what he does in verse 4. Notice with me, if you would, verse 4. He says this. I say this. I say what? All that he's just said. That he wants them to be knit together. That he wants them to be encouraged in the faith. That he wants them to come to know Jesus with this stabilizing knowledge that brings all the wisdom and treasures of wisdom and knowledge to them. I say this in order that no one may delude you with plausible arguments. Remember the context. We just said this. Paul is writing the letter to correct a heresy that was plaguing the Colossian church. We don't know everything about the heresy. In fact, commentators continue to just wonder what all was involved in the Colossian heresy. This seems to be pre-Gnosticism. This is not the full Gnostic heresy, but there were elements of it that seemed to be involved. And this idea that they wanted this knowledge, that there was certainly a denial of the deity of Christ. This chapter 1 is one of the most profound statements on the sovereignty of Christ in all of Scripture. They seem to be arguing that Christ wasn't God. He was some emanation, lesser emanation from one of the gods. And so Paul says, no, He created it all. He's not a created being. He's creator of everything. Paul's arguing against the attacks on the faith, and people were believing things that sounded plausible, but were dead wrong. And it was leading them from Christ. Notice the specifics of his warning here. Notice that Paul warned that there would be false teachers who would attempt to deceive the brethren. I think it's possible in settings like ours, and maybe with history like ours and in circles like ours, we begin to think that false teachers all happen out there somewhere. There are false teachers. You know, they're on TV, they write books, there are other places, but they don't affect us. You know, we're too smart for them, right? We wouldn't ever believe it. And yet Paul is warning, there are going to be false teachers, and their goal is to lead people astray. In fact, it's very interesting to me that the striking similarity between what Paul writes in this verse and what he said to the Ephesian elders back in Acts chapter 20. You may remember the text. I've revisited it. We studied about a year and a half ago, I think. Acts chapter 20, verse 28 and following, just listen. Paul's warning to the Ephesian elders right before he departs from them. Pay careful attention, he says to them. Pay careful attention to yourselves, pastors, leaders, elders. You pay careful attention to yourselves and to all the flock, all the believers in which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers to care for the church of God, which He obtained with His own blood. We've returned there often to remember the value of the church. We can't lessen that. He bought her with His own blood. This is no small thing we're a part of. He goes on. I know that after my departure, fierce wolves will come in among you, not sparing the flock. And just think through the what I just referenced, how often we can start to get this idea that now we know better, it wouldn't happen here, there aren't false teachers attacking us. I mean, can you imagine the argument that these men, Paul, you've been our pastor. I mean, the apostle Paul was our pastor. We're not going to get led astray. That's not going to happen here. Paul says, after I leave, this will happen. They're coming for you. They want your soul. Be on guard. Be on guard. Your soul's at stake. Eternity is at stake. Fierce wolves are coming. Not sparing the flock. Next verse. And from among you will arise men speaking twisted things to draw away disciples after them. Therefore, be alert. Remembering that for 3 years I did not cease night or day to admonish everyone with tears. Paul clearly had strong emotions, but as I envision Paul, this is just me, as I read the text of the letters he writes, I don't envision him as like a blubbering emotional crier, right? I can cry pretty easily. I just, my more and more, the older I get, I'm like, man, by the time I'm like 60, I'm going to be a puddle up here. Paul says, I spent 3 years with you, And night and day I warned you, I warned you, I warned you, I wept over you. Don't forget that. Don't forget that. Don't miss what he said here. In Acts 20, what he was saying was this: false teachers will attack from outside the church, but they will also arise from inside the church. He said both things. Wolves will come from without, and some from within you will start to say things that just aren't right. They're just going to twist things, and the way you're going to know that that's what they're doing is their whole goal is to get people on their side of the argument. Listen to me. Listen to me. I know better. To draw away people after them. So Paul says, watch out. Watch out. He warns the church to be prepared and to be on guard. Now he says that false teachers will attempt to deceive their brethren. Notice what he also says this. This is how they're going to do it. He warns that these false teachers would make arguments to undercut the faith. Like these words. They're not going to come at you with guns and knives. Your worst attack is not from lawmakers. It's from people who tell you they're with you. And for you. But they twist the truth with words. The Scriptures repeatedly warn us that this, which what we're talking about is denying the Word of God, is the nature of false teachers. If I were to ask you who the original false teacher was, where's your mind go? Genesis 3? Good. I heard that. I think I saw Satan, right? The devil? Yeah. Yeah, absolutely. You're on track. You're going right where my mind goes. Satan, the original false teacher, started this in Genesis 3. Listen to what he says in the garden. It says, the serpent was more crafty than any of the other beasts of the field that the Lord God had made. He said to the woman, did God actually say, wow, that's where it starts. Are you sure that's what God meant? That sounds tough. That sounds harsh. That sounds mean. Are you sure God actually said that? Are you sure that those are actually the words of God? That's where he started. You know where he led her? A few verses later. The serpent said to the woman, you will not surely die. Wow. Okay, he begins with, did God really say? And she says, here's what God said. We eat, we die. Satan's next ploy, no, you won't. That's not true. In a matter of moments, in the span of a couple of sentences, the deceiver went from questioning to flat out denying the words of God. That was not a huge leap. It was a few short steps. There's an agenda. There's a trajectory. There's a path tending to lead believers down the road to unbelief. In fact, it's fascinating. We don't have time to turn there. I hope to study this with you in January. But 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, there is a statement that what is going to mark the end times is something called the rebellion. And in the paragraph that refers to the rebellion, the turning away from the words of God that will happen from those who used to hold on to the words of God, it actually links it to something called that which is false, or in the Greek, literally, the lie. You track the paragraph, it's the lie of Satan. You realize that what's going to happen in the end times goes all the way back to Genesis chapter 3, and Satan doesn't ever change his tactics because they always seem to work. And this is exactly what Paul is warning us about. Be on guard for your soul. This is where it starts. Lest we think I'm exaggerating to say that it starts in Genesis 3 and it is how the falling away of the end times culminates. Just listen to how Jesus himself, many, many years later, how Jesus himself called out the false teachers of his day. And listen to the link that he makes in John chapter 8 and verse 44. He says to the false teachers then, "You are of your father the devil. And you will do the will of your father." He does his own desires. He was a murderer from the beginning and does not stand in the truth. He doesn't stand in the truth because there is no truth in him. When he lies, he speaks out of his own character. For he is a liar and the father of lies. Okay, so when Paul says there are people who are going to come and they're going to tell you things that aren't true, they're going to speak lies to you, they're going to try to lead you astray with arguments, whose bidding are those people doing? Doing the work of the enemy. In fact, listen to how Paul warned the Galatian believers. Galatians chapter 1. Paul taught that this again is the essence of what threatens the church. He writes in Galatians 1 verses 6 and following, I'm astonished that you are so quickly deserting him who called you in the grace of Christ and are turning you to a different gospel. We'll come back to that verse later. Verse 7, not that there is any another one, not that there is another gospel, but there are some who trouble you and want to distort the gospel of Christ. They want to distort the gospel. So clear was Paul's warning that he says this in verse 8, "But even if we or an angel from heaven should preach to you a gospel contrary to the one that we preach to you, let him be accursed. Let him literally go to hell for doing so." This is strong, strong language. Some of the strongest language in the New Testament reserved for people who twist the words of God and try to lead others away with those twisted words. That's what he's warning us about. Finally, notice this about those arguments. Notice this one last aspect of Paul's warning. More than merely making arguments, false teachers will make arguments that are actually sounding plausible to the people they deceive. They're going to make good arguments. They're going to make believable sounding arguments. They're going to make arguments that make you go, I think there's something to that. That's what Paul says. They're going to try to lead you astray with arguments that you're going to want to, in your own logic, believe. Again and again, the Scriptures warn us that false teachers twist and distort the words of God in order to lead people astray from the faith. I think most of us, if someone walked in and stood in this pulpit, I hope this of you, I know this of so many of you, if someone walked in here and stood up and said, God did not say this, and he pointed to the Word of God and showed you something and said, God didn't say this, you would run him out of here. But would you run someone out who came in here and said, I'm not really sure God said this, and I think you should question it too? See, that sounds more reasonable, doesn't it? That sounds a whole lot more plausible to go, well, humility says we can't be sure. I mean, we hope that's true. We think that's reasonable, but I mean, humility can't say dogmatically, can it? I mean, note the fact that they twist and they distort with plausible words. I mean, that's important for us to consider. Friends, listen to this. Never forget the fact that the most dangerous and believable lies are always those that are the closest to the truth. I mean, we think the most dangerous lies are the ones that are bold-faced, in print, out in public, you know, coming from the highest people in the land, and we're all going, we know better! That's not true! They think those are the worst lies in the country. Those are the worst lies in the world. No, the worst lies are the ones you tell yourself. The worst lies are the ones that are so close to truth that we actually think that it might be true. But it's just twisted. It's just distorted. It's just not quite right. In fact, I would go further. I think I would be well within the bounds of the concerns here and what we find elsewhere in the New Testament to say that one of my biggest concerns is not just people who twist words, but who make sure that we just emphasize stuff that that's not as important as the really important stuff. We just emphasize the wrong stuff and damn souls in the process. We make mountains out of molehills. We forget that Jesus said there are weightier matters in the law. He didn't say get the other stuff wrong. He said don't you dare get the big stuff wrong while you're making sure you're getting all that little stuff right. That was Jesus' warning to who? Do you remember? The Pharisees, the religious leaders. Like, this all works together. And Paul's warning is very, very serious. I mean, this is the very thing that Paul says that true love for the church wants to protect the brethren from. We don't go here. We don't make room for this. We don't make allowances. I mean, can you just hear the agony in his voice? I say this in order that no one delude you with their plausible arguments. Don't go after them. Don't listen to them. Certainly don't believe them. So let me ask you this question before we move on to the next one. Do you want to see your brethren protected like this? And I will say, after the last 20 minutes, I think it's rather easy for all of us to go, yes, 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 I want my brethren to be protected like this. But I would ask, Is this a regular concern for you? Are you concerned that the brothers and sisters around you in this room could actually be led astray from the faith while seated next to you? So the question would be this: will we take up Paul's mantle in a sense and take upon ourselves the responsibility for loving and protecting our brethren from this? My friends, this concern will change the way we pray for each other, won't it? This will change the way we speak with one another, won't it? The content of our conversations, the questions that we're asking each other, the amount of transparency and openness in our lives, will that not all change if we understand that what is at stake is our eternal souls and the glory of Christ in the process? Won't that do something in the way we love each other? If we love each other like this? In order to do that, we first have to be committed to knowing the truth ourselves, don't we? I told you before, it was taught to me in college as I was working at a front desk at the university where I attended, and we handled lots of cash, and one of the things we had to do, they started to give us a marker. You had to mark this paper to make sure it was actual money, it wasn't false money. And the process of being taught about money and looking for counterfeits, it was told us that the way that those that handle and look for counterfeits are trained in our government is not by being handed every kind of counterfeit money that's ever been made and making sure that they can master what that looks like. The way our government trains people to find counterfeit is all they ever handle is actual money, real money. And what I'm told is that when they touch a fake dollar, a fake bill, they know the moment it hits their fingers. Why? Because they've only ever handled the good stuff, the real stuff. And they can spot a fake in a heartbeat. Should that not be the way that we go about protecting ourselves and our brethren? Is that the only stuff we spend our time on is the truth? So that when error shows up, even just a little twisting of the truth, even just a little distortion of the truth, we all go, no, don't bring that here. We know that's not what God says. Why? Because we know the truth. We know the truth. So first we have to be committed to knowing the truth ourselves, but secondly then we have to be committed to communicating that truth to others. That means that we need to be a voice that only speaks the truth to each other. We're not when in a moment of doubting, we're not asking others to doubt with us. We're asking for correction, not commiseration. In those moments of unbelief, we're asking friends, would you help me in my unbelief? Would you speak truth to me in my unbelief? Because I know right now I'm not in a good place. We're not speaking our unbelief and getting others to go, yeah, well, I see where you're coming from. I understand how that could be. Yeah, I'm on your side. And next thing you know, we've got two unbelievers. Or three, or four, or 50. Because what's coming out of us is not truth. We have to speak the truth to each other. You see, genuine love for the church longs for the brethren to be protected. Because we understand that what's at stake is not just people in seats in a room and numbers on a tally board somewhere, but the very eternal souls of those we love. So, Paul says that genuine love for the church longs to see the brethren encouraged, strengthened, and longs for the brethren to be united, and longs for the brethren to be enriched in their knowledge of Christ, and longs for the brethren to be protected from the false teachers that would encroach. And number five, genuine love for the church longs to see the brethren established. Established. Look again at verse 5. The last thing that Paul agonized over for his brethren is recorded in this verse. For though I am absent in body, yet I am with you in spirit, rejoicing to see your good order and the firmness of your faith in Christ. I love this. I've already seen this twice in the past two paragraphs. Paul has referenced his agony in his soul on behalf of his brethren. A struggle. I agonize over you. But here, at the end of this paragraph, Paul tells us about the joy that he feels because of his brethren. Oh, I like that. He's rejoicing over his brethren because he's seeing things that he should be seeing in the lives of those that are really in Christ. Take note of the joy-producing realities. There's two of them that moved Paul as he thought about and prayed for and ministered to the brethren in Colossae. He says, first of all, his brethren's order. Their order. Or we would say maybe their good discipline. It's interesting, the two words he uses here are actually military terms. He does that often. He'll use a Greek term or a military term. And this is one of those military terms. It actually was a word that communicated the idea of soldiers lined up and marching in rank. They're actually in good order. They're spaced right. They're in step. They're walking in line. They're not out of order. They're in order. They're right where they ought to be, marching together as they ought to be marching. That's the word. They're in rank. Right where they're supposed to be. And it brings joy to his heart to see it. Not only their order, but he says the firmness of their faith. We might use the word stability. And what's interesting here is it's another military term. The first one was that they're marching in rank, in step, in line. They're where they're supposed to be. But this military term actually referred to the strength and the stability of a group of soldiers who are truly unified and loyal to one another. We leave no man behind. There's a solidarity among these troops. There's an encouragement that's built in the camaraderie of these people as they fight with and for one another. It's the strength of those that aren't alone. But they're together. They're stabilized. That's the idea of the term. And notice well that Paul's joy was grounded in the fact that his brethren were established in their faith. I didn't read two words when I said firm in their faith. They're established in their faith in Christ. In Christ. It's clear that Paul was concerned that they continue in the knowledge of Christ that he just referenced in the previous verses. Remember those, the full riches of the knowledge of the mystery of God, which is Christ? The treasures of wisdom and knowledge wrapped up in Christ? Now he's talking about them continuing firmly in that knowledge. It's not some separate thing. This is not some separate idea. It's the same paragraph. It's a continuing thought. I told you we'd return to Galatians 1:6. Just think with me for a moment. In his letter to the Galatians, Paul was most concerned that those believers were being led astray from their loyalty to a person. Not just the principles. But their loyalty to a person. Christ. Above everything else. Galatians 1 and verse 6, he says this, I am astonished that you are so quickly deserting Him. Who calls you by the grace of Christ? It's not that they're just walking away from a building, or they're walking away from some ideas, or some club, or some gathering of individuals who happen to believe some funny things, but they all have it in common, so it's good. It's not some idea that they're walking away from. No, if they desert the faith, they desert the person of Christ. They're walking away from the one who saved them. They said. Apparently, they don't have what they said they had. They didn't know this one that they said they knew. You're deserting Him. Earlier, I referenced that one of the dangers, I think, of this false teaching is that it gets people to just make a big deal about things besides the big deal. Could I ask you this? In any given week, how much time do you spend thinking about Christ? How much time do you spend giving thanks to God for Christ? How much time do you spend speaking to others about Christ? You see, we can get really, really religious and miss the point, can't we? Here's my concern. So often we get so informed about so many things and we leave Him behind in the process. Don't talk about Jesus. We don't spend much time thinking about Jesus or talking to Jesus or giving thanks for Jesus and to Jesus. Could there be a greater distortion of truth than to claim to be His while making very little of Him? Finding that we can talk about the Bible and we can talk about God and we can talk about church and we can talk about doctrine and we can talk about knowledge and we can talk about all the stuff while deserting Him. My friends, that's a dangerous. Paul said, what I rejoice in is not just your faith. I rejoice in your stable faith in Christ. I hear a lot of talk in our day, from the top of the government down, about people of faith. Come on. People of faith? In what? In who? Paul's point is it doesn't produce joy if it's not faith in Christ. Because only Christ saves. Only Christ is worthy of our praise. My friends, we have got to be people who understand that what produces joy in the brethren that love the church is when we see stability of faith in Christ. Not just people who talk about their faith. Oh yeah, I know God. Oh yeah, I go to church. That's not what this is about. This is about Jesus. Are you about Jesus? Are you a source of joy for your brethren? Because what we see in you is faith in Christ. Unshakable faith in Christ. That's what Paul's talking about here. Simply put, we could say it this way. Paul longed for his brethren to be rightly ordered and firmly established in the faith. And as we said, this isn't just faith in general. This is faith in Christ. He wanted them to be so firmly established in their faith in Christ that nothing, absolutely nothing, would lead them astray from their professed relationship with Christ. They were firmly established there, loyal to Him. He wanted them to be grounded. He wanted them to be stabilized. He wanted them to remain loyal and unmoved, come what may. Nothing will take me from Christ. I will not desert. I will not walk away. He wanted his brothers to be like the disciples when Christ saw the crowds leaving. And he looks at the 12 and he says, "Will you go too?" And what's the response? "To whom shall we go? You have the words of life." That's joy-producing stability and faith in Christ. People who understand, we have nowhere else to go. There is no other answer for our questions. There is no other solution to our problems. There is no other source of eternal life. Christ alone. Christ alone. Friends, it brought Paul amazing joy when he saw that this was being accomplished in the life of his brethren. When he talked with them, and what he heard from them was this. When he watched them in their interactions with one another, and what he saw was this. His heart. And in light of all this, let me ask this question. Do you long for your brethren to be rightly ordered and firmly established in the faith of Christ? Like this. I mean, honestly, I want you to wrestle hard with this question. I mean, is this concern even on your radar? I mean, my guess is, were you to come into a service like, I mean, this last Wednesday was kind of a rough one. We had a lot of things going on, but we came in and there were like 12 of us here to pray. And what happens to the hearts of people when that happens? We're like, oh man, numbers are down. And or does the heart go, oh God, guard their hearts so that they're not led astray? Because what they're hearing is other voices. Maybe pursuing other things. So here's the question. Are you genuinely concerned about whether or not your brothers and sisters are firm in their faith in Christ? Or would we have to admit that our biggest concern is whether or not they happen to be sitting in the same room with us on Sundays and Wednesdays? Numbers are up. Oh, we're happy. Numbers are down. Oh, we're depressed. Was there something more at stake than the numbers in a record book? Or the amount we take in an offering? Like in our minds, is what is really at stake with what is going on in this place, with this gathering of these people, is our eternal souls and our stability of faith in Christ that will keep us not only in this life, but in the life to come. Is that what's at stake for us? Or is it just about whether or not maybe some people show up and maybe others didn't? I mean, what is it about for us? Is this kind of concern for each other even on our radar? I'm grateful. I'm watching the unity of the brethren continue to grow. The spirit of unity is beautiful here. But here's the thing. Things like yesterday happened, and we're concerned because people don't have power, and maybe the water's not running to their house. Maybe there's a limb down in their yard, and, yeah, let's run and let's do. But hear me. Is my concern more for their souls than for their yards? More for their children's souls than for their electricity. I mean, you understand what we're saying here? Like this that God is doing here, yes, it helps supply for the physical needs of one another, and it's beautiful when that happens, but there's so much more at stake than that. And if we're not careful, we're going to begin to think of the church like any other club that happens to meet some felt need we all have. And not remember what God in Christ is doing in this place with us, these people, is accomplishing something in our souls that matters for all of eternity. And what we're longing to see is people who are protected from desertion and being orderly and stabilized in their faith so that joy is produced among the people of God because Christ's name is being glorified now. Not just the name of TBC. See, there's more at stake than the reputation of this organization. What is at stake is the reputation of our Christ. So often I think we grow distracted by so many other concerns. And hear me, friends, there are very real concerns and there are very heavy concerns that come into life. But we're often so distracted by so many other concerns that we don't even have the spiritual or eternal view of these things in mind. And the fact of the matter is we hear a sermon like this and our hearts all leap with concern, and rightly so. But we read of Paul who agonized with tears over a church for 3 years, and we think, that's an investment I'm not sure I'm ready to make. We hear Paul sitting in prison, agonizing over the church, longing for them to be protected and to grow in stability like this. And we're going, I'm not sure I'd go to jail for these people. I mean, it's hard enough to just show up with these people, but to die for them, to suffer for them, to agonize. See, this is what Paul's getting at. So here's my prayer for us as we close. By God's grace, then may we intentionally pursue the protection of our brethren. And may we joyfully pursue the establishment of our brethren so that we all may remain loyal and faithful to our Christ above all else. Notice the intentionality. It means that we're going into fellowship time. I'm actually going to enter conversations in fellowship time with an intentionality that doesn't say I'm going to let this go wherever it goes, but I'm actually going to go with gospel momentum with the goal of checking in to see, hey, are you wavering? See, what happens is if we get the view of are they just in the seats, we begin to think that as long as they're here, everything in their soul's okay. I won't ask you to raise your hand and tell me how many of you would say there's some things in my soul that aren't okay today. The fact of the matter, though, is that many of us have come here and there are wrestlings in our souls. There are doubts in our souls. We've been defeated this week. We've struggled with sin this week. We've given into things. We've said things. We've done things. We've gone places. And now our soul is feeling the weight of the crushing effects of the guilt of those things, or the wrestlings, or the doubts, or the unbelief, wondering what is God doing in my life right now? And you've come here and you're in the seats, but if we're not careful, we're going to say, well, if they're in the seats, their soul's okay. Please don't assume that. What Paul is saying is I go into these conversations understanding that my goal is to protect people. Well, in order to help protect them, I've got to know where they are. I've got to know what they're struggling with. So we go into fellowship time with intentionality in our conversations to ask one another, hey, how is your soul? It means I've got to go in with a willingness to be transparent and tell people actually how I'm doing. It means this goes on in more than 45 minutes that will happen between this and the next hour, right? It actually is things we follow up on and we check in on and we get to know each other and we are involved. This is an intentionality to pursue the protection of my brethren and then to joyfully pursue the establishment of my brethren to make sure that what we're doing is we're grounding ourselves in the truth, we're speaking the truth to each other so that Christ is glorified. And the saints are established. We're loyal and faithful to Christ above all else. I can say this. I know this is going on, and I'm grateful for it. I'm watching it increasing. But may it increase all the mortal glory of Christ. That we would be a people that love Christ. And because we love Christ, we love His church. And we don't love His church on our terms. We love His church on His terms. We love His church like this. By His grace, may it be so. Father, thank You. Thank You for Your truth. Thank You for Your word. I pray today that You would guard us from the attacks on our faith. Maybe self-inflicted, maybe those arising from within, maybe those attacks coming from without, but they are attacks on our faith nonetheless. Father, I pray for those among us who are gathered here and they are in a season of unbelief. It may be rooted in hurt. It may be rooted in disappointment. It may be rooted in fear. But its fruit is unbelief. And they're waffling. They're wavering. They're wandering. Oh, bind the wandering hearts to You. Pray for the discouraged that You would encourage them. I pray for those that are hurting that You would heal. Pray for those of us who hear these things and grow fearful, for we know what will now be required if we are to be obedient to these texts, and we are uncertain about engaging one another at this level. Would You give strength and would You give boldness and encouragement, Father, not a harshness or a coldness, but a compassionate warmth that would love and would minister intentionally for the protection and the establishment of the saints. Would You continue to increase the spirit of unity, and would You continue to strengthen the saints, Father, that we might be faithful and You might be adding to the number those that You are saving, establishing them then in the faith. Father, would You do Your work by Your word and Your spirit in us? Make us like Jesus. Make us loyal and faithful to Him above all else. For it's in Christ's name we pray. Amen.